So the texts we're going to look at today are the crucifixion of Jesus and the stoning of Stephen. They're both heavy texts, just to forewarn you, but let me read them for us to begin this sermon together. The crucifixion of Jesus is found in all four Gospels, and today I'm going to look at Luke 23, verses 26 to 34. That's Luke 23, verses 26 to 34, if you want to turn there in your Bibles or on your phones. As the soldiers led Jesus away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him, and Mary made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if the people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And the second reading of scripture is the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7, 54 to 60. Acts 7, 54 to 60. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard Stephen's sermon, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of the Lord. So two very violent texts of scripture. And they both have this curious phrase, as Jesus and as Stephen die, they say to God the Father, "Forgive those who are killing me." Well, let me start this deep dive into forgiveness by asking, at least for me, a fairly obvious question, which is, why is forgiveness so hard? Think about what you know about forgiveness. Have you had to forgive someone? Have you had to ask someone to forgive you? Have you longed for someone to ask you to forgive them? Forgiveness is one of the hardest topics to talk about, and an even more difficult topic to live out. But if we can't talk about it here in the church, where can we talk about it? For many of us, the topic of forgiveness can prick an old wound that is still healing or that's healed all wrong. Forgiveness is also a word that we throw around a lot in Christianity, but I wonder if we ever give pause to consider what it really means, how it works, and quite frankly, if it works. So today I want us to focus on forgiveness by looking at the pattern of Christ's forgiveness and then our call to imitate that forgiveness. Then we're going to nuance some of the reasons why it can be so hard to forgive people today. Would you pray with me before we begin? Our Father, today we tread on a path known well by your Son, Jesus, who extends forgiveness and healing and restoration to all of creation. Would you open our eyes to taste and see the goodness of Jesus today as we seek to understand and know forgiveness? Would you keep me from error, and may your Spirit be our teacher and guide. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So these two texts of Scripture are both written by Luke the physician, the crucifixion of Jesus and the stoning of Stephen. You find these texts in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts. Luke and Acts are actually meant to be one book in two parts. They're both written by the same author. The way our Bibles divide the books of the New Testament, they're not written right together, or they're not put right together. But they actually, in my opinion, should be, because that was the original intent of Luke the physician. Luke wrote his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, to show who Jesus is. And then the book of Acts to show us who the church is. Motifs and ideas Luke introduces in the gospel, he repeats in the book of Acts. So, for example, Jesus elevates women in the gospel of Luke, and the church elevates women in the book of Acts. In Luke, the Holy Spirit is prominently featured with the theme of God with us. In Acts, the Holy Spirit is prominently featured with the theme of God in us. And today, I want us to see how forgiveness of Jesus is shown in Luke and then repeated in Acts. First and most centrally is in the passion or the crucifixion of Jesus as he hangs from the cross and redeems the world, crying out, "Father, do not hold this sin against them." Jesus is showing us how the Father joins his Son in the redemption of all things as he asks his Father to forgive the very ones who crucify him. Personalize this right away. Has someone wronged you, done injustice to you, or mocked you? Trust me, beloved child of God, the wrath of God the Father is stirred and felt deeply on your behalf. Imagine God the Father's co-agony with his Son as Jesus was crucified. In the Gospels, it tells us that so excruciating and sickening to the Father and the Holy Spirit was the crucifixion of the Son of God that they let all of creation become dark and blackened when Jesus died. And when you have been mistreated, God the Father, God the Spirit sees you. It's here in this moment of Jesus' death and grave mistreatment that he cries out to his Father. He does not say, "Rend the heavens and save me from these evildoers." He cries, "Father, forgive them." God the Father participates with God the Son in the redemption of all things with atoning sacrifice and healing of all nations as Jesus becomes the scapegoat on behalf of the universe, least of which includes us. Earlier in the gospel, this isn't the first time we hear about forgiveness in Luke. Earlier in that same gospel, Luke shows us the divinity of Jesus who forgives a paralytic man and heals him. This is in Luke 5. The first miracle happens when Jesus says to the paralytic, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees get in a huff about this and retort in their thoughts, "Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who does this Jesus think he is?" Well, as God, Luke tells us that Jesus could read the Pharisees' thoughts, and in disgust, he responds verbally to them with, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." That's Luke 5. Being able to forgive sins. By doing this, Jesus shows us that he is God. And then by asking the Father to forgive the sins of Christ's own crucifixion, he shows his oneness with the Father. The Father forgives, the Son forgives. Together with the Spirit, they are one. Well, how does Luke repeat and expand this idea of forgiveness in the book of Acts, the second part of his gospel? The scripture we read at the beginning of the sermon is from Acts 7, and it is the story of Stephen, who was days earlier appointed to be a leader in the church and who earnestly sought to proclaim the gospel of Christ to Jews. The Jewish leaders believe Stephen is trying to destroy the customs of Judaism and stone him to death for his betrayal. As Stephen, who is remembered as the first martyr, the first witness to the lordship of Christ by death, repeats the same posture of Jesus. When on the cross, Jesus cries out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Stephen, being stoned to death, cries out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Just as Christ asks the Father to forgive those who kill him, so Stephen asks God to forgive those who kill him. Forgiving Jesus, forgiving church. This is one of the reasons why it's so central to see Luke Acts as one story in two books. We have the pattern of Christ in Luke, and the church repeats the pattern in Acts. We have an example to follow in Stephen. So don't miss that. You see, okay, Jesus, I love you, Jesus. See what you're doing in the book of Acts. In the book of Luke, how do I repeat that? Look to the book of Acts, and Luke will show us how we, the church, are to act and live and behave. We have an example to follow in the life of Stephen. But we must now ask, why is it so difficult to follow this pattern? I get the A, B, but I don't know if I can get to C of enacting forgiveness in my own life. We have the example of Jesus and the early church in which forgiveness was a central issue, if not the central issue of what it means to follow and be transformed by Jesus. Don't miss the radicalness of this, my friends. Did you know that no other world religion prioritizes forgiveness to the same degree as Christianity does? Here's the real kicker. Here's the real difference. All other religions place a hope for redemption or forgiveness on the self-emptying of oneself in order to gain God's favor. In Christianity, Christ empties himself to redeem all things, and we join him even in his suffering as a witness to the forgiving work he has atoned in us. We forgive because we have been forgiven. But why is forgiveness so hard? I've seen the pattern of Jesus and how Stephen set the precedent for us, the church, to follow, but I'm still carrying so much weight from so-and-so and what they did to me years ago. What gives? Let's explore this a bit. Well, first of all, I have to admit, I don't know if you have experience with this as well, but I have to admit Christianity hasn't done itself any favors with forgiveness by often using it as a tool for manipulation and control. We confuse reconciliation from forgiveness, and the fallout is that we often demand the abused to go back to the abuser without any transformation coming from the abuser. We confuse forgiveness with forgetting. You just need to forgive and forget. It's not in scripture, actually. We assume forgiveness is a one-time deal where we get fully healed in one shot as well. I'm just going to forgive him, and emotionally, everything is going to be fine, and abracadabra, I'm good to go. It doesn't work like that. We have work to do to reclaim a robust theology of forgiveness and to not make it cheap or a weapon for manipulation and abuse. And that's just us in the church, one of the reasons why forgiveness is so hard. If we look outside the church, outside the teachings of Jesus and within culture in general, we don't see much help in making forgiveness any easier or more plausible. For example, Friedrich Nietzsche believed and taught that we are determined by violence. For him, violence is the innate, inescapable nature of the world, and he saw forgiveness as genuinely immoral because it glorified weakness. Only the weak forgive, said Nietzsche. For Nietzsche, violence is our only answer because it is our predetermination. Maybe Nietzsche got part of it right, because he definitely builds an argument that if we are determined by violence, then we need miraculous grace. But for Nietzsche, God was dead, and so divine forgiveness was out of the question for him. Therefore, for Nietzsche, violence would be the only answer. Nietzsche's thought is still quite prevalent today in Western society and in wars upon wars upon wars that we have. Because you see, to forgive really pushes up against this necessity of a divine sovereign Lord. Alexander Pope got it right when he famously said, "To err is human, to forgive is divine." Perhaps the reason why forgiveness is so hard is that it forces humanity to grapple with the notions of guilt, repentance, restitution, and being held accountable. To forgive, we have to come face to face with wildly unpopular notions of sin and repentance. But how can there be sin if there is no ultimate standard of perfection to measure sin against? That was the question my agnostic student asked. So to forgive, we need a God figure who has the power to enact such a miraculous turn of events. Forgiveness is hard because it actually requires a God to enact it. And for that to be possible, we would also need to surrender our lives to such a God. In Christianity, the God figure is portrayed not as a lofty, distant Lord who forgives some and condemns others. Our God figure is Jesus. In Jesus, we have the incarnation of forgiveness as the inbreaking kingdom comes, not by violence, Nietzsche, but by a man who suffered the worst violence possible to bring us forgiveness and freedom. Jesus answers Nietzsche's ultimate belief in violence by suffering the worst violence. Jesus destroys death by dying. Jesus destroys violence by experiencing it. He enacts forgiveness by asking his Father to participate in the full redemption of the universe by enacting this cosmic forgiveness on the cross for the sake of the world. This is the Jesus we are called to follow. As Christ gives his life and loves his enemy, so too must we. As Christ emptied himself as of all but love, as the great old hymn goes, so too must we. How do we do this? I think one of the best ways to learn forgiveness is to become so privileged as to get to know people who have walked the road of forgiveness. Other Stephens in your life in the 21st century. A while back, I had this friend over for dinner. This friend had suffered greatly in their life with many acts of injustice, violence, and hatred being done to them. And yet, they are one of the most loving, gracious, forgiving, and kind people I've known. I asked him about this saying, you've known deep suffering in your life. And his response shook me. He said this coy phrase. He said, the Puritans, group of Christians several centuries ago, had a word picture that said, the sun melts the wax as it hardens the clay. I've always wanted to be the wax and never the clay. He had a soft, tender, forgiving heart. To find our own ability to ask the Father to forgive those who offend us, and then to transform our own particular contexts with the forgiving and reconciling work of Christ, we must locate ourselves in Christ's own dying and rising. That is, to offer this possibility of a transformative narrative to our aching world, we are beckoned to follow Christ in his death and rising. The priest Henry Nouwen profoundly wrote, Christ's appearance in our midst has made it undeniably clear that changing the human heart and changing human society are not separate tasks, but are as interconnected as the two beams of the cross. May God change my own heart to receive his forgiveness and extend it to others for the sake of the world and for the glory of his name. Well, have any of you seen a Celtic cross before? It's one of the most poignant and beautiful images of the redemption of Christ on the cross. Because in this Celtic cross, the world is held by the cross. The arms of the cross extend out beyond the circle that is the world. It's a powerful image. Christ's self-giving love is greater than the violence, the despondency, the heartache, the suffering this world has known. As I close today and the band comes up, let me tell you one more story of someone we are so privileged to know through history who also forgave. This spring, I read a wonderful new biography on Corrie ten Boom by C.J. Archer called The Watchmaker's Daughter. I was perusing in chapters one Sunday afternoon, and there it was. So you can pick it up, too, if you want. It's a wonderful book, and it tells the true story of how Corrie and the rest of the Ten Boom family hid Jews in occupied Holland during the Nazi regime. Corrie and her family were all sent to concentration camps for their acts of rebellion against Hitler, with almost all of Corrie's family perishing in concentration camps. Her sister Betsy was among those who perished, dying of malnutrition and starvation. As Betsy lay dying, she told Corrie, you must tell them, Corrie, that there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. As Betsy lay dying, she had visions of a home that would be built for rehabilitation after the war, a convalescent home. But this home was not just for the survivors of the Holocaust, Betsy made clear to her sister Corrie. This home was to be for those who worked in the concentration camps as perpetrators of the Nazi regime. Prison guards, members of the Gestapo. How could Betsy extend forgiveness even to those who killed her? You must tell them that there is no pit so deep that his love is not deeper still. Well, Betsy died in that concentration camp, and on a fluke, Corrie was released 2 weeks before all the women in their 50s were sent to the gas chambers at that concentration camp. As Betsy lay dying, that house that she had visions of, she had very clear pictures, and she told Corrie about them. She said, the house is white, it's on a large piece of land, it has window boxes with flowers on it, and a large gardens with plenty of room to grow vegetables and fruit, which will help people heal. Well, as the war ended, Corrie started telling her story around the world. And one day this lady came up to her after a church service and she said, God's laid something on my heart and is I'm supposed to give you this house that I have. And Corey said to her, oh, wow, well, that's amazing. And the lady said, well, let me tell you about the house. It has a large white house and it has green shutters and green window boxes. And I've got a great big garden where you can grow flowers and fruit. And I don't know why, but God said I should give it to you. May we have the tenderness and the boldness of Betsy to experience in our hearts that there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, thank you that we can know you as the Father who gently and constantly sustains us because of your Son, the wounded healer, Jesus. Because of Christ, we know you as a God no longer of holy wrath, but of lavish forgiveness. For each of us, we have known to one degree or another deep woundedness. And for those for whom this wound is still fresh, would you come and bind up their wounds? For those whose wounds have healed all wrong, would you come with the hope that only you, our great God, can bring? For those who have known the pathway of forgiveness and forgivenness, would you embolden them to be bearers of your beauty as children of God? We pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.